Okay, so as we continue our Behold the Savior series and looking at various different terms, titles, characteristics of Jesus, we're going to look at something tonight that is perhaps not one of the immediate things that you would list about Jesus if you were coming up with various different characteristics. We know he was a multifaceted human that did all sorts of things during his time here on earth to show God's glory and to prepare the way for his word to be kind of going out to all of the world. But at certain points of times, he also did things that I think are a bit surprising to maybe our image of him. And so while we've been planning for the series and going through different things, we've been trying to look at as many facets as possible to give ourselves a more clear picture of our Savior. And so tonight we're going to be talking about Jesus, the silent. We're going to be talking about the times that Jesus, through various different situations, declined to speak. That maybe at certain points when allegations were levied against him, he didn't defend himself. At moments where the crowd was looking to, at some points, kill him, at some points, promote him as king, and he slipped through them and stepped away and didn't say anything else. And so, while we're looking at that, we're going to be thinking about how it plays into our own life and how we can consider that characteristic to have value in our own lives, and even sometimes that the correct answer to what would Jesus do is actually nothing. It's silence. It's the absence of a response that is the correct response. So let's jump into the scriptures here. We're going to start in Isaiah 53. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible this evening. Isaiah 53:7 started, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth." Now, various commentators take a look at this verse, and pretty much everyone holistically agrees that's looking at Isaiah from a Christian worldview is that this is directly identifying Christ. This is talking about this Savior that would bring about salvation not just to Israel. Much of the rest of the book of Isaiah is localized in Israel's current problems and current need of salvation, but there's these moments in it that's turning to the future where all men and women will have the opportunity to be saved, and it is going to be done by this suffering servant. And one of the scriptures talking about him is this one. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth." Now, if we're too quick to investigate the scripture and think about that analogy of a sheep silent before her shearers, we might think that this is a silence of ignorance, I don't know what's coming, so I'm not going to be upset. Right? Like the lamb doesn't necessarily know that it's being led to slaughter. J. Alec Montier, in his commentary on Isaiah, says Jesus, speaking about Jesus, "He went to his death with a calm silence that reflected not an uncomprehending, but a submitted mind and tongue." And obviously, when we look at the Garden of Gethsemane, when we look at the scriptures leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, leading up to his torture, leading up to the accusations laid against him, we see Jesus humbly laying down his own desire and saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." And willfully taking those steps. The Greek word for sheep is probaton, like a little probaton going to the expectation of slaughter before him. He does this willingly. He does this painfully. He does this like something that's led to slaughter, but with a complete knowledge of what that means, and he's stepping forward too. So this is the expectation laid out for us. This is what the God's people should have been looking out for. They should have been looking for someone that was going to be willing to take on this point pain and willingly take it on for their benefit. Let's flip to another scripture now. Look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26, starting in verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had convened. Peter was following him at a distance, right to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and was sitting with the servants to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false testimony against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they could not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two who came forward stated, "This man said, I can destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." The high priest stood up and said to him, "Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. I'm going to stop there because many times when we're reading through the scriptures, there's sentences that are the same length but don't have the same weight of time. Does that make sense? Like, we're reading through the story, and piece by piece, this paragraph could be an hour of time, and this paragraph could be a day and a half of time, or this next paragraph skips forward and we're much further along in the story, or this part is an interaction between two people that goes very quickly. And so often, in many of the scriptures that we're so familiar with, there's kind of these, little bits of line
We're having trouble hearing you. I don't know
oh,
if you can
really?
change something on your laptop or like talk louder.
Okay, thank you. Hold on one second. You're the difficulty hearing me. Let's see. Okay, is this better? Okay, so I haven't said anything too interesting yet, so we'll get right to the meat of it now. We're looking at this scripture, and what we're talking about is this idea that sometimes within various scriptures, like a lot of time passes and then a little time passes, or a lot of time, the story quickly jumps over here. But if we're just reading it chapter by chapter, for a quiet time, like sometimes we're not really thinking about how much time we're in these different moments. Like, how long was Jesus withdrawing to lonely places? We don't know. But presumably, it's more than that quick sentence suggests. And so, when you imagine the story and you know everything that's playing out, there's this line in here, but Jesus kept silent. And when you look back at the preceding couple of paragraphs, it's clear, right? They were going out trying to find people that would do false testimony. Many false witnesses came forward, right? This, but Jesus kept silent, had been a running piece throughout that entire situation. Imagine what it must have been like for him to know how he sacrificed his whole life to give them an opportunity to know God. Imagine him thinking about all the time that he had spent attempting to heal people, to care for them, to show them the way. And now some of those same people are coming up person by person and levying things that aren't true about him. But Jesus kept silent. Why do we think this is part of the story? Why did it, why was it so important that accusations were levied against him and he kept silent? Why was that part of the prophecy in Isaiah? What do we learn about Jesus from this interaction? I'm not going to give an answer to that, but I think it's worthy of reflection. The story continues here. The high priest says to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And what's slightly different about the statement here is that it's no longer necessarily false accusations. Jesus is being compelled, not in actuality, right? It's not like this guy actually could have forced Jesus to say anything that he didn't want to. But he was appealing to God. He was appealing to the idea of that these were some sort of proceedings. And he says, tell us if you are Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus says, "You have said it," Jesus told him. "But I tell you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And so, you know, immediately Jesus escalates right to the end, right? I know that's in some of the previous classes, we've talked about some of these things where it's like, Jesus was kind of interacting with them, giving them a chance. But at the end of the day, he's like, "No, really, I'm the Son of God. Like, you need to pay attention here." But he goes right to it. He reminds them of, look, this is the reality. There's nothing more that I can say to you. There's no teaching, no scripture, no nothing that's going to sink in. I am the Son of Man. I'm God's son. I have this, like, this is the reality. And so he lays this out as the response. And, you know, obviously you guys know where the story goes from here, but what I love about this scripture is that I think it reiterates an important point for us, and that truly, peace needs no defense. When we have been converted, when we have set our eyes upon God, and when we've changed who we are because we want to be more like what he's intended for us, like we want to live as the people he's designed us to be, it comes with a peace that surpasses all understanding. It comes with a freedom that doesn't make any sense. It comes with a guiltlessness that can only be offered not because we are perfect or have done the right things in any regard, but because we know that we stand before God protected and cared for and redeemed by Christ. And what's amazing is that same idea, that holding to that sort of, okay, my life has been transformed. I don't need to defend it to somebody, even if they think I'm foolish, even if they think I'm insane, even if they think that I've lost all comprehension of reality. The truth is that peace doesn't need a defense. Because our very lives are telling the reality that, like, oh my goodness, there's actually a different way to live. The things that someone else is so caught up in, so frustrated that you're not taking hold of, that you're not participating in, that you don't get anxious about, all of that kind of slips away when you say, like, no. It's okay. Like, I'm not going to be obsessing over the same things that you do. I love seeing Jesus interact with his accusers here and be silent, because he recognizes that there's no benefit in engaging with it. The only truth is that he was God's son and that he would return. And so that's what he had to lay out and set before them. Let's look at another example here. Matthew 12, 9 through 21. "Moving on from there, he entered their synagogue. There he saw a man who had a shriveled hand, and in order to accuse him, they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' He replied to them, 'Who among you, if you had a sheep that fell into the pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out? A person is worth far more than a sheep. So it is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath. Then he told the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was restored as good as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might kill him. Jesus was aware of this and withdrew. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them all. He warned them not to make him known, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not argue or shout, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name. And so the scripture here is coming out of Isaiah 42. And, you know, just looking at that line by line, here is my servant who I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. Again, God lifting up this suffering servant and offering him as the pathway to salvation. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. Notice it doesn't start out with silence here, right? He will proclaim justice to the nations. The message will be offered to them. He will not argue or shout, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. And so there's some suggestion here that it's not just the message. It's also the method that matters with Christ. There was a way that he would be offering this proclamation of justice, that it would become accessible to all people, but that it wouldn't come as a fighting confrontation to every other message of how people ought to live. That's what many expected. They were expected him to come as a savior king who would prove that their way was better and would defeat the nations around them and the world, showing that they were God's people. But instead, Jesus came as this suffering and sometimes silent servant. Continuing, he will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. So these two concepts here, a bruised reed and a smoldering wick, they're both things that are like, there's something wrong. They need healing, they need fixing, they are kind of at their end of serviceable use. And yet we know that Jesus is able to take that smoldering wick and turn it into a flame, that he's able to heal the bruised reed until he has led justice to victory, right? So that he's not going to cause additional pain and damage, but that instead is going to heal those things. The nations will put their hope in his name. Once again, this recalling of, we're not just looking for the salvation of Israel. We're looking for the salvation of the entire world. So then, going back, before he recalled the scripture, large crowds followed him, and he healed them all. He warned them not to make him known, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And so Jesus reminds them, like, hey, this is where we're going. This is the message. This is what's going to happen. We're part of this. But I want you guys to be quiet about what has happened. Right? He's just slipped away because the Pharisees are plotting to kill him, and he continues to do the things that they have no tolerance of, right? Presumably here the same day, they just said he can't heal on the Sabbath, and now he's secretly healing on the Sabbath. But he's already proclaimed why this is correct, right? He's already made it known this is lawful to do. It is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath. So all of this put together, Jesus is once again protecting the fact that he needs time for the gospel to be able to spread. He needs an opportunity to be able to do God's will before others, and getting into a direct confrontation with the Pharisees is going to prove useless. It's going to lead to his death. He could have stayed right there in town and continued to fight against them and continue to argue with them, but it wasn't going to go anywhere. And so Jesus makes the choice to prioritize his message and to prioritize doing what is right, as opposed to falling into the world's pattern of staying and fighting and not having any effect. Jesus does this because he loves them, because he loves the Pharisees, because he loves the people, because he wants them to be healed. And he would prefer to heal someone than argue with someone about whether or not to heal somebody. In Christianity, we can get caught up with arguing about method as opposed to just doing what is needed and helping those in need. Instead of the proclaiming justice and seeing it play out, we can get too caught up in the very thing warned about in the scripture, the arguing or shouting. But Jesus somehow perfects the message and the method to show God's will on earth. Let's continue. John 6, 13 through 15. So they collected them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces from the 5 barley loaves, and they were left over by those who had eaten. When the people saw this sign he had done, they said, "This truly is the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Once again, another scripture that we're very familiar with, and another little piece that we're like, oh, wow, there's another point of silence and withdrawal stuck right in there. It's part of the story. Therefore, when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. In this case, it's very different, right? This crowd isn't plotting to kill him. They want to make him king. They want to lay out the scriptures and say, yeah, put a crown on that guy. Let's put him in front. Amen. This is what we've been waiting for. Let's go ahead and take over. We've got it. And Jesus realizes this, and he is completely and utterly unswayed by the crowd because he understands God's will more than the clamorings of the people, which is a tough spot to be in. I want to highlight two books that I've previously read, and it's funny, their titles. The one is called The Wisdom of Crowds. The other one is called Extraordinary Popular Delusions and the Madness of Crowds. What's funny about both of these books is that they're making somewhat of a similar point, that often if you are able to individually somehow get information and ideas from a variety of people and join that together in a cohesive and meaningful way, you end up with a much better answer than if you just picked out one person and asked them what to do, or if you let the crowd as a group just try to quickly describe something. Despite the fact that those books are named very differently, that's kind of the core point of both. You know, it's even funny, this guy, Charles McKay, he wrote that book in 1841, and then in the mid-1840s, he got swept up in the same type of scheme, group delusion that he wrote about in this book. In the 1840s, there was this thing called the railway mania. It was people putting a lot of money in this idea that like railways were really going to change the world, and, you know, created a bubble much like the tulip situation. And that's exactly what he was writing about. And yet a couple years later, he got swept into something like that himself. We are all very susceptible to being swayed by the crowd. All of us. And it's so impressive, encouraging, inspiring that Jesus, at this great moment of excitement, emotional high, positive thing being done, the crowd fed, they're listening to his teachings, it's exciting, there's clearly faith in the room because otherwise Jesus wouldn't have been able to work had there been no faith. And they're pointing to the answer, like, we're going to make him king. Like Jesus was king. Like, it was all like, oh my goodness, this is it. And yet he wasn't swayed by something that wasn't God's will. All of us in our lives, within the church, within groups that we're a part of, within our jobs, within our families, there's going to be moments that things look pretty good. And we say, well, that sounds like a decent choice. That seems like it's almost God's will. And yet, if we were to spend time with the scriptures, if we were to spend time in prayer and fasting and begging God for the truth, we would see that in some way, that pretty good thing was not at all God's will. And we have to be careful. And the only way that it works is when we as a collective community are all committed to that same idea of begging God for his will, of testing things out in the scriptures, of testing spirits to see if they're from God, of mutual encouragement and challenge of what the scriptures actually say, and not what sounds good, and not just what seems reasonable, and not what is just a convenient choice for convenience's sake, but what does it actually mean to be a people before God? And we want to be the ones who are all individually going to God, within small groups and within close relationships, working through the scriptures together and testing things out and figuring them out. And as a larger group, begging God for direction, begging the Holy Spirit for direction, and continuing to work together that way, the individual spirit and wisdom and hope and inspiration that God has placed in each one of us comes together and moves us in a group, moves us as a group in the way that God intends. And it's an incredible thing, but it takes being unswayed by the crowd. It takes a moment of withdrawal and willingness to not just go along with what seems like perhaps is a reasonable choice. Let's continue. Luke 24, 28 through 30. This will be our last scripture. When they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up, drove him out of town, and brought him to the edge of the hill that their town was built on, intending to hurl him over the cliff. But he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. And I didn't include the context of the story because the reality is Jesus had quite a couple moments like this, where the crowd was angered and he just slipped through. And I think what's amazing about this is that Jesus was willing to, at the appropriate moment, just leave. You know, I love the concept that the Bible is so clear to us that none of us are compelled to sin. There's always a way out. In this case, right, Jesus wasn't at risk of sinning. But he was at risk of getting into a confrontation that was going to lead to some real damage. And he just slipped through the crowd and left. And I think specifically with perhaps some conflicts many of us have gotten into over the course of our life, we look at some of them and we say, you know what? Looking back at that time, I shouldn't have engaged. I should have just left. I should have just stepped away. I should have just prayed. I should have just not tried to fight that fight at that moment. And I should have went and got myself clear with God and gotten myself holding to the truth with my friends, and gotten myself at a place where I could, with faith and wisdom, re-engage with that conflict, and at the appropriate moment, just left. Now, I do want to be clear. Tonight, we've been talking about a number of different situations of either silence or withdrawal, where Jesus takes these moments and steps away. But of course, with anything, right, we can't prioritize it as the only way. We see an infinity of moments where Jesus is engaging. And so we want to be careful that we're not in any way misusing silence, because silence can also be incredibly damaging. I think, you know, very early on in my relationship with Hannah, my method of dealing with, you know, some sort of like frustration or misunderstanding was to just shut down. And that is no way to build a healthy relationship, because there's a very different thing between just shutting down because you don't know what to say or because you're frustrated or something like that, but or being silent with intention of it's the appropriate moment to be silent. And so I want to be careful that none of these scriptures become a free pass or banner for us to shut down in conversations, because that's just not healthy. We have to have the difficult conversations. We have to be willing to push through and keep talking, even when it seems like it's not going anywhere. Despite the fact that, yes, at certain points in time, the scriptures will lead us to be completely silent or to step away entirely from a conversation. So I hope that was helpful. I'd like to look at a couple of questions for reflection that I'd like to leave us with, that maybe we can spend some additional time in the next couple of days praying through and really thinking about. One, was there a time you chose silence in a challenging situation? What was the outcome? This, of course, could be good or bad. That silence may have added more fuel to the fire. It may have been a moment of emotionally shutting down without actually continuing a good conversation to continue. Or it might have been something where, you know, there was something levied against you that just wasn't correct, and God redeemed you quickly, and that the right answer was to just be quiet. Next question. How can the example of Jesus's silence teach or direct or reframe your approach to conflicts and misunderstandings in your life? You know, one of the, I think, great gifts that God gave me was when I realized that people are not always going to understand me, and that's okay. I for many years would feel deep unease if I felt misunderstood, or I, you know, someone used my words in a different type of way than I meant to, and I'm like, that's not what I meant. It just really killed me. And then I was like, oh my goodness, God, I'm trying to control things I can't control. I'm trying to direct and control people's thought, and I just can't. And sometimes people won't understand me, and that's okay. I think this question is very helpful to come to a place of where we can say the right thing and not need to just keep going at it. And finally, how can silence impact communication for good and for bad? I think there's a lot when you really start sitting down and thinking about it. I think it's very healthy to work through both those good and bads. So with that, I'll be quiet. Thank you so much for your time tonight. Thank you for your attention as always. And just, I love the church here. Thank you all.